Robin, thank you, worship team. Well, we started a series last week called Longing for Hope's Arrival, Voices from the Greatest Story. And I love that title and I love this picture because really the Advent season is all about hope, isn't it? It was the hope of Israel waiting for their Messiah for hundreds, thousands of years. And we meet some of those characters in the pages of the New Testament in the Gospels, like people like Anna and Simeon who've been waiting long for their Messiah. And then we meet other people who are surprised by the Messiah coming. And so hope, a very big part of the scripture and a very big part of our lives too, as we hope and we anticipate Christ in our lives. And we live in a fallen world, a broken world, and yet we have the goodness of Christ, but we long and hope for a perfect world, don't we? A redeemed world. And we'll get to experience that someday, when Christ returns or when we're in heaven. So hope is a big part of our lives. It's a big part of the scriptures. So the voice we get to hear this morning is a very powerful voice, a very familiar voice, but hopefully we'll get to hear her story and maybe look at it through some new eyes this morning. And that is the voice of Miriam. We know her as Mary, but her Hebrew name is Miriam. And the angel who met her would have referred to her as Miriam. And she's a young, innocent, humble, small-town girl. And I thought it would be really exciting to have some of our teenage girls help with the service today. And so I have Grace McQuistion and Eilish Rhodes who are going to come and read our scripture for us today so we have a visual picture of teenage girls as we're learning about probably a teenage girl in Miriam. So ladies, why don't you come on up and read the scripture for us, and thank you very much.
In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored with the mother of the Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful for the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud of in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped the servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Wonderful. Thank you, girls. Appreciate that. Thank you for being a visual representation of Miriam. Miriam was young. She could have been as young as 12 and a half, 13 years old More than likely, she was a little bit older, but she was probably a teenager because that would have been the common years for marrying at that time in Judea and in Israel. And so you think about a girl that young. I mean, that's just amazingly young to be getting married, and yet there she is. She's growing up in a traditional, conservative Jewish family. Her parents would be very strict by our standards. And they wanted to make sure that this young girl was a virgin when she got married, and that was a very important thing in the culture, as it is in our culture as well. So you think about Mary, young and innocent and humble, and just a small-town girl, nothing extraordinary about her life. Her life was very ordinary as she was growing up. And yet the Lord chose her for a reason, and she had a humble heart. She was the one chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Of all the girls that God could have selected, he selected her. So she was a chosen one. She was probably growing up in a poor family, not a wealthy family, but an average family that would have been living there in Nazareth. The highlight of her week, like everybody else in the village, would have been the Sabbath. And attending synagogue and kind of shutting down and not having to work, but enjoying the Lord's presence. And so very traditional in the sense of the kind of experience she would have had in that small town. Miriam lived in Nazareth, a small, ordinary, working-class town in the hill country of Galilee. And it may have been a town with as few as 400 people living in it, or maybe as many as a few thousand. And so extended families, generations of families there for maybe even centuries. Anybody here grow up in a small town, tiny little town of just a few hundred people? My wife grew up in a town of 700. I grew up in a town of 8,000. Anybody grow up in a town of just a few hundred people? All right, so you in a small town like that, you kind of know everybody's business, don't you? I mean, you don't have a lot of secrets in a small town. You know everybody's business. And my wife's little town of Walnut Grove, Alma's Cafe is the place where you gather in the morning, and it's run and operated by the chief of the fire department, local volunteer fire department, and he knows all the news of the whole town. And so you go in there for breakfast, and you just know you get caught up on everybody. I mean, you get caught up on stuff you didn't want to know about people's lives. And that's just sort of small-town life. Now, archaeologists have gone in and they've excavated there in Nazareth, and they've determined that if you take a look at a little town like that, they always bury people on the outskirts of the town. And so because they found those tombs, they know that this little town couldn't have been more than 10 acres from the center of town to where those tombs are. So you're talking about just a number of acres. It's not a very big town. It did have a synagogue. It had a well. The well might be the only thing there today that would have been there during Jesus' time, but there is a well there. So just an ordinary little working-class town, and yet just a few miles away, it was overshadowed by Sepphoris, which was the luxurious Greek-style capital of Herod Antipas. And he was building that. So there was a legion of Roman soldiers there. It was a government center. That was just a little bit down the road. And you think about Joseph and his family, who were stonemasons, could have easily been contracted for service to go a few miles down the road and be helping to build this capital. But here in this little town, life just sort of remained unchanged. And they were strong in their faith. They were strong in their Jewish Hebrew traditions, and even as life changed all around them, there they had their life together, and generations were raised, and they had their synagogue, and they had their worship. So do you have a picture of that in your mind, of this kind of little town? Now, Miriam's house, if she was of the just sort of the ordinary poor families in town, it probably would have just been pounded down soil, stucco and stone, limited amount of wood used in the dwelling. There would have been a large multi-purpose room downstairs, which was used for sleeping, eating, just about everything is that large multi-purpose room. And then a smaller room in the back for animals. and then an upper room. And according to the book of Deuteronomy, there needed to be railings on the outsides of the second room because that was commanded in Scripture because they didn't want people to fall off. And that upper room, that roof, was used for all kinds of stuff. Because you figure in that kind of climate, it was warm almost all year round. And so people would go up and they would eat. They would sleep on the roof in nicer weather. And in the evenings, without TV, without cell phones and smartphones and all that kind of stuff, you know what they would do for hours up there in that roof? What do you think? They would talk. They would have conversation. They would sit and they may eat on the roof and they'd have conversation and they would learn about how things were going in town and they would tell their stories, and that's kind of what they would do. So you get an idea of what that's like. They would collect water on the roof. They would do their laundry on the roof and hang it up. And so you get an idea of that kind of life. So do you think Miriam had a lot of privacy in her life? No, she did not. So think about sleeping there with the whole family on that bottom floor all laid out together. Might have been an extended family, and so grandparents, could have been cousins. Some of the larger homes were more Mediterranean style, and they might have an inner courtyard. But still, you're talking about not a lot of privacy for a young girl, for a teenage girl. And any of you teenage girls share a bedroom with your parents? Anybody? No? Would you enjoy that? No. And so you think about life, and just that's just the way life was done in those days. And so everyone's a great sense of community and family, not a lot of privacy in Mary's life. Now, before we show the next slide, Dan, what do you think was the most exciting thing in Miriam's life? What is she thinking about, dreaming about, humming about as she goes about her daily work and chores? She's getting married. She's getting married to Joseph. And she is, she's got to be so caught up in excitement. Now, this is an arranged marriage. And so these families have known each other probably for generations. And the dads have come together and they've made an agreement and the families are excited. And they've already entered into this engagement period, which was a formal and binding time of betrothal. And so they were legally bound to each other. Even though they were not living together as man and wife, they were engaged. They were engaged, and so Miriam might be in her home for another 3 months to a year, and then she would go and she would live with Joseph in his home with his family until there might be a time where he'd have his own home. And so that's kind of what she's thinking about. And so, again, high school students, imagine that Bear Creek Community Church is a little bit smaller than, Nazareth, but we might have 200, 250 people associated with this church. And so think about your parents having, getting together with another family in the church and arranging your marriage. Think about the students that you're growing up with, kids. And you look around and you think, okay, one of them is going to be my spouse. And you think about, okay, maybe it's one of the Castle boys, one of the Smith boys. Isaac's a little young for me to marry him off yet. He's not ready, but, you think about it's going to be someone you kind of grew up with, and you might not have a lot to say in the decision-making process. But it's more than just your decision. These are families getting together, and they're arranging this marriage. And so you're pretty excited, though, because Joseph he's a catch. He is. He's a hard-working stonemason, dependable carpenter from a solid family, and both these families are descended from King David. So there's some honor in that. And so here he is, and he looks a little bit more like he might be in his 20s in that picture. He could have been as young as a teenager. It was not unusual for Jewish males to get married when they were in their teens. So think about how young these kids really were. I mean, very young. So a respectable young man. And her life is just going along, and it's a very ordinary life, an exciting life. She's getting ready to be a bride. The whole town is planning for this, and it's going to be a town celebration. Everybody's invited, and so that's her focus. That's her focus. When all of a sudden, everything in her life changes remarkably because she meets Gabriel. she meets an angel who comes to speak to her. Can you imagine that? I mean, your focus is you're about to get married, and she meets this angel. And I am just so amazed and impressed at Gabriel. His message is, Gabriel is a commanding angel who's brought important prophetic messages to Daniel and Zechariah. Thank you for reminding me of that. And so about 535 years before this, he had brought a message to Daniel, and it was also a message of a prophetic message talking about deliverance of Israel and how Israel would be delivered and be able to return to their homeland. And so Gabriel gave that message. And then just so what we heard from Mark last week, he spoke to Zechariah. And so he's a pretty important person in the army of God. And his message is gentle, it's prophetic, and it's clear. And you think about the normal reaction to an angel in the Bible is what? Fear. Hit the deck. What's interesting about Mary's response is it says that she's troubled. She's deeply troubled, but she's not troubled at Gabriel's appearance so much as she's troubled by his words, by his message. So I'm thinking that he probably came in as gentle and toned down as an angel possibly could be in this situation, knowing that he's speaking to this young girl chosen to be the mother of the Lord, and he's going to be as gentle as he possibly can. And he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Greetings, you who are blessed by God." It's a pretty nice greeting, and it says that Mary was troubled by her words, by his words. And I'm thinking that it's such a grand welcome that for a humble young girl like this, she's thinking, "What? Why are you speaking to me this way?" Now, I think she knew it was an angel. I think he looked like a person, but she knew it was a representative of the Lord. But I'm thinking he probably came as toned down as he possibly could be. But he was very prophetic, and he was very clear. And he told her very clearly, "You're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. And he is going to be the Son of God. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the Anointed One. And you're going to raise him." So think about this young girl. She's been anticipating and thinking about being a wife, and that's what she wants to be. And now the angel brings her this powerful message, and suddenly she's thinking about being a mother. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. She doesn't want to be a mother first and then a wife. And she's got to think about, how am I going to respond to this? What do I do? And she asks, I think, a clarifying question: how can this be since I've never been with a man? It's not so much a lack of faith, but wanting more knowledge. And so he gently and clearly explains to her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, and that's how she's going to get pregnant. I think I'd have a lot of follow-up questions, wouldn't you, at that point? If that were to happen to one of you today, you probably would say, "Hey, let me get my phone out. I want to record." Can you say that again? "I want to record this." And you'd listen to it over and over again, wouldn't you? But she only got one shot at this. And to remember what the angel had said to her, to absorb this, to take it in, she has got to be shocked out of her mind, don't you think? Just trying to come to grips with what is being said here. Her response is accepting and believing. It's accepting. She says, basically says, may it be as you have said. I am the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's doulos, the Lord's slave. I will do what the Lord asks of me. It's an accepting response. It's not that she's overjoyed. How can she be? She's trying to absorb this news, but she's accepting and she's believing. She's believing that the angel has spoken to her the words of the Lord. And she's moving from there. Now, in her acceptance, in her belief, you think about all that's going through her mind right then and there. And if it was you, you'd be thinking, who do I tell? How do I share this news? Who's going to believe me? How do you even find the words to describe this story? The angel gives her something very, very practical that she jumps on immediately. And he says, Oh, by the way, your auntie Elizabeth, I call her auntie. I don't know if she actually is the auntie, but she's older, and so maybe she's the mother of Mary's mother, the sister of Mary's mother, and so I call her auntie. But she says, your elderly auntie, oh, by the way, she's pregnant too. She's 6 months along, and I've visited her too, and there's a miracle birth for her life too. So she jumps on that, and it says she hurries off to visit Auntie Elizabeth. What a tremendous blessing, don't you think? Tremendous blessing. She has someone she can talk to, someone who will understand, someone that understands what God has done here. And the scripture says that she stayed there 3 months. So her life was blessed. She was strengthened in her faith. She was built up over those 3 months. And you can read in scripture, as they greet one another, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the baby jumps in Elizabeth's womb, and right from the very beginning of their meeting, the Spirit of God fills them. And the girls read for us the prophetic words as the Spirit came and inspired them, and they spoke these powerful words through the Holy Spirit about what was yet to happen. And they must have been just listening to themselves and saying, am I really saying these things? I mean, it came from their hearts and their faith, but it was the Holy Spirit clearly that was speaking through them. So what a powerful time, an important time for young Miriam to be there for 3 months as Elizabeth is getting ready to have her baby, a confirming time, emotionally strengthening time, a faith-building time. And she either left right before John was born, because it says she stayed about 3 months, or she stayed for the birth, and then she came home. Now, I'm thinking she stayed for the birth. I mean, if she's going to stay 3 months, the scripture tells us, and she's so excited about her auntie having this baby, you're thinking probably she's going to stay for the birth. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But we kind of assume that she stayed through the birth. She was there to see the power of what God did when this child is born, and John, when Zechariah says, his name is John. And she comes back home with this news. But even if she didn't stay that long, she still was there. Her faith was strengthened. She was prepared by the Lord to go back home. And so she has this incredible experience. Now, you think about Miriam's trip home to Nazareth, a faith-stretching, agonizing, and yet hopeful time as she's on her way back. And we know the story. We know what happens next, but I want us just to pause sort of in this moment here this Sunday as we think about Miriam on her way back to Nazareth. She's had Auntie Elizabeth. They've had this wonderful time of fellowship, and she's on her way home. And yet she's filled with faith. She's filled with hope because of what God has already done, the miracle of John's birth, and because of what she's already seen and heard and experienced. But she's going to come back home to the reality of being at least 3 months, maybe 4 months pregnant, and walking into that little village where everybody knows everybody's business. Now, ladies, what do you think? 3-4 months pregnant, can she hide it for a little bit? Some of you say no, depending on thinking back at your own pregnancy. Some say, yeah, she can hide it. Loose-fitting clothing, you know, they wore kind of like robes in those days. Maybe she could hide it for a little bit, but I mean, they all sleep together on that same floor. There's not a lot of privacy. In a pretty short amount of time, everybody in town is going to know that Miriam is pregnant. So if you're Miriam, here's some questions. Will she tell anyone her story? Who's going to believe her story? What will happen when she's found to be pregnant? What will Joseph do when he finds out that she's pregnant? Do you think she thought about these things on her way back to Nazareth? If it was you, would you tell your mom? Would you say, Mom, I have this most amazing story I want to tell you about what God's done and what happened with Auntie Elizabeth, and now I need to tell you this story? Would you tell your mom? Some of you say I would. Some of you said, how do you find the words for that? You're pregnant. Who's the father? The Holy Spirit has come upon me. Is mom going to believe that? Is dad going to be angry? What's Joseph going to do? We already know. We'll get to hear that next week when Mark preaches about Joseph. But she's anticipating that this is going to be a scandal, an incredible scandal. And she's bringing shame upon her family, on Joseph's family. This is not just a marriage between individuals. This is a marriage between families, between kinship groups. And she's entering into all that. So she's heading home with these questions and trusting the Lord in the midst. And I want to leave it there because what an example for us of having to trust the Lord in the midst of our situations. We all have things that are coming up in our lives that we anticipate maybe with dread, or things that we don't know about. We have unanswered prayers in our life. We have burdens in our life. There are things that we have to trust the Lord with as we go to our prayers every day. And we're in the midst too. And so we're calling on the Lord to help us in the midst. He's not going to settle everything in one day. And so that's the journey of faith, isn't it? That's the faith-stretching part of life, is trusting God in this exact moment today as we think about our lives, our health, our loved ones, our families, our kids, our finances, whatever it might be, the world we live in, our political system, whatever it might be. And we trust the Lord in the midst of all this, and we ask God to be our Emmanuel, our Savior. When people are asked, if you could know the exact moment you were going to die, would you want to know? Do you think, what did most people say to that question? 98% of the people that were surveyed said they didn't want to know. They don't want to know the exact moment of their death. I don't know, I might be in the 2%. Might change the way I live today. Hopefully not that dramatically, but you think about, we don't know what's around the corner, do we? And sometimes we just want to trust that to the Lord and trust that God's going to be there in the midst. And so Miriam's heading back into the situation and she's trusting the Lord. And there's a scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." That's a great scripture for Miriam in this passage and a great scripture for us today, isn't it? It's a great scripture of where we find ourselves. Now, as we anticipate communion here in a few minutes, and I've asked some of our teenage girls to help serve communion today as another just visible representation of young Miriam, and I thank you girls for those of you that are going to help serve today. Appreciate that. But as we get ready for communion, I want you to think about this for a moment. Miriam needed a Savior just like we do. She needed to have her sin forgiven. She needed to be reconciled with God. And the Savior that she needed was actually the one she was carrying in her womb. Doesn't that flip you out a little bit? She would need his forgiveness for her sin. And you think about the journey that Miriam's about to go on. I think she's probably glad at this point that she doesn't know where she's going to give birth, because Aunt Elizabeth was surrounded by family and friends, and she was gave birth to John right there in her home. But where is Miriam going to be giving birth? Perhaps a year later, or less than a year later. On the side of the road, in a town far away from family members, with this young guy to help her deliver this child? Not exactly your favorite place you'd want to give birth. And so that was part of her story. And her life is going to be a roller coaster of incredible moments of faith and yet horrible moments of seeing her son crucified, but then risen from the dead, and then a part of that first church that starts. And so here's this young girl whose life is just about to go on this amazing roller coaster of trusting God in the midst. So she needed this baby she was carrying as her Savior, as her Messiah, just as we do. And so Advent, a time where people are looking forward to God visiting and God healing and God redeeming. We're doing that this morning. And yet at the same time, we're looking back, aren't we? We're looking back with great celebration as we think about our Savior who was born for us, who lived a human life like ours, who can identify, as Robin said, with our life and our pain and our suffering and what we live, and was and died for us and was raised from us. And so we celebrate that this morning. So let me offer a word of prayer for us, and then I'm going to have the girls come up and we're going to distribute communion. Thank you, dear God, for choosing Miriam as the mother of Jesus, and an assignment she didn't ask for, and it made her a very extraordinary person. Lord, thank you for the faith, the acceptance that she exhibited to want to be the servant of the Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would be the same, that we would be your servants, that we would be willing to do your will in the midst of our life situations. And we give to you, Lord, all of the issues that we have, all of the concerns we have, and we confess this morning, dear God, that we need Jesus as our Savior. We need our sin forgiven. And Lord, every one of us, we come this morning humble people, knowing without a doubt that we can't do anything to reconcile ourselves with God. We can't do anything to have our sin forgiven except just humbly reach out by faith and say, please, I invite you into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Make me a new person. Fill me with your Spirit. And we do that, Lord, in faith this morning. Lord, I just pray for anybody here this morning that is in a place in their life where they need to invite you in to be their Lord and Savior for the first time. And Lord, I would just pray that if there's anybody here that has yet to make a commitment to follow you, to be a believer, to trust you, Lord, that they would in faith be able to reach out like Miriam so long ago and say, I want to be your servant. Lord, help anyone here this morning to be able to just say yes to you and to invite you into their life and to ask for the forgiveness of sin. And Lord, for the rest of us, just may we renew our relationship with you this morning. Lord, if we all have sin in our life, we confess that to you right now. We specifically confess that to you, and we thank you that that is not powerful enough to prevent us from coming into your presence, because your grace is more powerful. Your mercy is more powerful. Your forgiveness is more powerful. Thank you that there's nothing we can do to separate us from the love of God that's been demonstrated through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we receive that this morning. We receive from you, O God, your love. And we pray it would fill us. Holy Spirit, fill us. And we invite you in. We don't want there to be any block at all. We just want you to completely come in and transform and heal and love. And we receive that love this morning. And so, Lord, we approach this communion table with joyful hearts, remembering the sacrifice you've made, but also just remembering this amazing life we have in Jesus Christ. We don't want to take it for granted this morning. We want this to be a time where we take this cup and bread, and may it be as new and fresh in our lives as the first time we believed. So we pray all these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, I'd like to have the girls come up, and I'm going to hand you girls the plates. And if you would